What a joy it is on my behalf to have the opportunity to stand before you and to open our Bibles together and study those things that God's holy and divine word has to say to us. We'd invite you, as we did last evening and the studies before, to take out your Bible and follow along in the things that we're going to be talking about in our study, in particular this evening, as we address the subject, challenges in the first century church. Now, you might think that the text that I'm going to introduce our study might not necessarily be appropriate because it's an Old Testament text. But I want to suggest to you that challenges have always been. And God's people have always suffered under the challenges of trying to be faithful to the Lord, and that's certainly not anything new. In our previous studies, we have been talking about the majesty of God. We've talked about the spiritual man as he submits to the things that God's Word says. We've talked about grace and the instruction that it gives, the characteristics of the man of God. In our study last night, we expressed that God rules. And I think we saw that scattered throughout Old Testament history. And that's not going to necessarily be an exception for our study tonight. We're going to see that relative to the Lord's church, there's always been problems. There's always been challenges. But indeed, the lessons that we're learning about the majesty of God abide here too. And God's church is something that's not going to go away. I want us to study, first of all, if you would, to introduce our thoughts from 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19, you might recognize that text because in that text we're reading about the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And you'll note that in the 18th chapter, the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal took place. And of course, Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the altar and the sacrifice that he had prepared, and that established that Jehovah, he is God. And the people saw that, and they killed the prophets of Baal. But in the 19th chapter, in the beginning of that, in verse 2 it tells us, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now that is nothing other than a death threat. And Elijah's response to that is seen in the next several verses. He became very discouraged. And in verse 4 it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Jehovah. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." Now in the next paragraph of the text, we find that Elijah came to a cave and he began to abide in the cave. And the text tells us that the word of the Lord came to him. And in verse 9, the question is asked, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And we're familiar with verse 10. The text tells us, and he said, "I have been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." How many of us have preached on the subject of discouragement, and we've cited this as a beginning place to talk about this Old Testament prophet and how that he was so discouraged he asked God that he just might die. Now we might note in this text that Elijah the prophet, though he was discouraged, he was reminded that there is a work to do. And Elijah, you need to be busy and do the work that I have appointed for you to do. He had to be reminded that there were 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And I believe sometimes, brethren, when we face trying circumstances in our lives as Christians and we're trying to spread the borders of the kingdom and try to teach people to become Christians, we become discouraged. Is that not true? Sometimes the adversities around us just seem to be overwhelming. And my mother used to say about discouragement, she said, "I feel sometimes so down I just like to crawl in a hole and pull it in after me." You ever felt that way? Well, Jeremiah did, and as you look at chapter 9 of the book of Jeremiah, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place, a waif of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Well, isn't that exactly what the Old Testament prophet Elijah and Jeremiah did? They wanted to just find a hole and pull it in after them just to escape from the world. because nobody, it seems, wants to do what's right. Well, sometimes we feel that way, and we have to be reminded as well that there are others who are striving to do what's right. We're not alone. And so that's what I want to talk with you about in our study this evening. As we examine the majesty of God and the challenges that often we face, let us never forget who we are, and let us never forget who God is. I'm impressed, brethren, and I'm sure you are too, when we begin our study in the book of Acts regarding the tremendous growth of the Lord's church. We see it growing with the expression leaps and bounds. We see 3,000 obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2. We note in Acts chapter 4 that the numbers are now 5,000. And then in chapter 6, it tells us that the number of disciples increased greatly. And then after Saul of Tarsus obeyed the gospel, and that source of persecution seemed to subside at least somewhat, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, we see just this little blip that tells us, and much people was added unto the Lord. Are you impressed like I am when you not only read one of these statements, but a multiplicity of them? And I think sometimes when we read about the disciples increasing or the disciples multiplying, it's hard sometimes. I know there's probably a lot of engineers and mathematicians in the audience tonight. And I'm not going to begin to try to go very far down this, but you get the point. When you times 2 by 2, you get 4, right? Now, 4 times 4, you get 16. You just keep going. 16 times 60, how far do you go before you get into numbers that you can't imagine? Well, it don't take very long, does it? That's multiplying. That's what we're seeing in the New Testament times. The disciples multiplied. They grew in numbers. They increased exceedingly. And sometimes we read that and we think, well, that all just happened in first century time. We can't repeat that. There's no way that we can ever do what they did, and we become discouraged when we look at numbers. Well, I want to look at something other than numbers in our study this evening. I want to note that, yes, they grew in numbers, but they also had problems. And there were many things like the days of Elijah and like the days of Jeremiah that were discouraging and very disquieting to those who tried to live a godly life. And I want us to turn, first of all, if you would please, in your Bible to Acts the 5th chapter. Because in Acts the 5th chapter, we're reading during a time when the disciples were multiplying. It was growing exceedingly, but we are introduced to sin in the church. And you'll note in verse 1 it tells us, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In the next verse, you'll read that Ananias fell down dead at the Apostle Peter's feet. Well, it wasn't very much longer after that that his wife came in. And Peter asked her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much, verse 8. And she said, yea, for so much. But Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. Now look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. I would suggest to you that the growth of the church was phenomenal in the city of Jerusalem. But what we are seeing in this instance is, though the church grew, it was not without temptation, and it was certainly not without sin. Peter exposed their sin. Some raise the question and say, well, why did they die? Why was that the consequence? Why did they fall immediately at the feet of this inspired man and have to be taken out and buried? I would suggest to you that if the apostles were able to be lied to on this occasion in the very beginning of the Lord's church, then there wouldn't have been much of a beginning to the Lord's church. The Apostle Peter points out that you've not lied to men. You've lied to God. Now, who were the apostles? Well, as we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, we know that the apostles were the ambassadors of Christ. You don't lie to the apostles. Do we see that in this text? Anything could have gone had that been allowed. But that's not the only challenge of sin in the church. We turn further in our Bibles to Acts, the 18th chapter, and we read of the Apostle Paul going into the city of Corinth. And in Corinth, in the 18th chapter, he declared unto them who God is, testifying, verse 5, to Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the Christ. And you'll note in verse 9, the text tells us, verse 8 it is, it says, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." What we observe in this passage is we have the conversion of some who are Jews, we have the conversion of some who are Gentiles in the city of Corinth. In a previous study, we've noted from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9 through verse 11, the backdrop against which many of these in Corinth became Christians. It would not have been an easy task if you were especially a Gentile in the city of Corinth to obey the gospel. But many did. If you'll turn again to that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read beginning in verse 9, the writer says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now you say, "Mick, why are you reading that again? I've got a purpose for this." My wife and I were talking last night about problems sometimes that exist in the church. And I dare say that problems that exist in the communities in which we live often filter their way into the Lord's church, because the Lord's church is generally made up of citizens in that community. Wouldn't you agree? And that was not an exception here in the city of Corinth. Look at what they were. The evil, corrupt things that characterized the inhabitants of that city. And in the discussion that Donna and I were having last night, we were talking about some statistics about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And somebody was observing that the statistics of divorce, it seems in the last year or two or three or four, that the statistics of divorce rates have kind of gone down. Now we look at that and say, well, that's a good thing, right? No, not necessarily. Because people getting married, that's kind of gone down too, you see. And why? Because people just live together without recognizing any sanctity of marriage. And we talked about that briefly already in this series of studies. And we noted in Hebrews chapter 13 that marriage is honorable before all, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The point being is that in the world, the society in which we live in, just living together seems to be the norm, doesn't it? Or have I missed that somewhere? That's kind of become glorified in movies and television programs that you watch. You just live together. No discussion about getting married. And some of the issues that we're confronting as far as civil issues are concerned today, that has too become a popular theme as we talk about, well, we've got single mothers over here. Well, the reason never got married. Why not? Well, never had any regard for the marriage institution as God ordained it. Do you think that was an exception in the city of Corinth, where Aphrodite's temple resided and 1,000 prostitutes resided, dedicated to the practice of worship to the goddess Aphrodite? So when you look at the sins that are identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, would you be surprised that that eventually filtered over into the Lord's church? As you turn back to the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that it did. In verse 1 it said, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you." Let's pause just there. What I want you to note is that this attitude of arrogance was prominent in the church in Corinth, not because of the sin that this brother has committed, but in spite of the sin that this brother has committed. Well, what does that suggest to us about their attitude about fornication in all of its varied forms, including in chapter 6, the practice of homosexuality? Even in the minds of some of these who were Christians, this was commonplace. It was accepted. It wasn't seen as the grievous sin that sometimes we see it to be. And so here is one among them that has taken his father's wife. Now I know that some of you, especially who are Bible class teachers and preachers, have heard that thing explained from A to Z about, well, maybe it wasn't really his mother. That's beside the point. What the man did was sinful, and they ought to have been ashamed of what he did. But instead, they're becoming arrogant in spite of the sin that exists among them. And the apostle said, "For verily I, being absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now let's make an application of this. Here is a brother that has taken his father's wife. Here is a brother that is guilty of the sin of fornication. He is living in fornication. And the church at Corinth has done nothing about it. They've just tolerated it. Their same disposition of pride is just carried on when they ought to be ashamed. And the Apostle Paul rebukes them sharply and says, "No, sir, you are not to keep company if any man be a brother that practices these things." And let me suggest something to you. Do you find that being practiced among churches, quote unquote, as far as religious institutions in general? And do you find that being practiced even among churches that profess to be churches of Christ? Now let me illustrate that just a little bit further. We had a young lady in the congregation in Lancaster that had left her husband, and she had lived with one man, lived with another man. We withdrew from her. We had a lady in the congregation that came to me and she said, "Mick, I don't believe that the fellow that read that announcement up there, that he had any business telling what that girl did while her husband was here." And he, I said, "Well, he knows about it." She said, "I don't believe that we need to do those kind of things in a public way." She said, "I have a brother, and strangely enough," she said, he preaches in Texas. She said, "I'll call my brother and I'll ask him." I said, "You don't have to call your brother. You can read 1 Corinthians 5 and you can know exactly what the inspired Apostle Paul said about it." Now that's what we're looking at, isn't it? Now why do we have problems like that in the Lord's church? Well, they did in first century times. Problem of sin. And the same result is today just as it was then. When sin is tolerated, it's like a little bit of leaven. It'll eventually leaven the whole lump. I want you to note what the apostle's words. He said, "For I verily being absent in body," verse 3, "but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan." Let me ask you, beloved, did the Apostle Paul said, "You mark that person publicly"? Is that what he said? That's exactly what he said. That's exactly what he said. But it's not just a matter of public marking, is it? If you'll read beginning in verse 9, he said, "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators," not at all meaning with fornicators in this world, or with covetous, extortioners, idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. "But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat." You see, what has changed? What has altered our relationship? It's sin. That's what's challenged us. That's the problem. It's sin that becomes among us, and it must be dealt with. And that's not anything unusual. You see it in the city of Ephesus. You see it in the city of Thyatira. You see it in the city of Sardis, as you read in the book of Revelation. And friend, that's not the only passages that we can read about it. You can turn in your Bible and further examine the circumstances that were in Ephesus as you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And begin reading in verse 17. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, the writer said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." He tells them you can't go back and live like you used to. And in fact, in verse 3 of chapter 5, he said, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you." Well, why not? He says in verse 8, "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then in verse 11, he continues, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Now, friend, just as, that's exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians 7, or 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7, isn't it? He told them what to do about sin. And you find that to be a consistent theme. But that wasn't the only challenge that existed in first century churches. If you'll turn back further in your Bible to the book of Acts, and note in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Now keep in mind the context. We're still in the city of Jerusalem. Church began in Acts 2. And now here we are in Acts 4. But there's an incident that has occurred in Acts 3 that's created a great controversy. There's a lame man, been lame a long time. And he's been at the gate called Beautiful, and he's been begging. And as Peter and John pass by, he calls upon them to give him some money. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give to you." And he said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now you say, why'd that create a problem? Because he's invoked the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, these Jews that are hearing this, they don't like that, because the man gets up and walks. And what's that prove? This man, Apostle Peter, he's got some authority when he speaks in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But wait a minute. What about this Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Look at verse 12. It says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus." Now look carefully at your Bible. "Whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now the hammer came down, didn't it? Now, where I grew up, we used, I guess, a lot of expressions that I have to explain in California where I live. But I would suggest to you that Peter told them how the cow ate the cabbage. This is what you did. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you killed him. God raised him up. We all saw it. You killed the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Now, you think that stirred the waters to these leaders of the Jews just a little bit? Well, they weren't very happy, to say the least. And you'll notice in the next chapter, they laid hands on them and put them in bondage. They put them in prison. And they abused them. And you'll notice in verse 8 of chapter 4, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," look at it again, "whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." What's the Apostle Peter doing? He's preaching to them that you killed Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. And it's in his name that this man stands here before you whole. What do you think that generated a little bit of controversy among these leaders of the Jews? Well, yes, it most certainly did. And they commanded them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus at all. But in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. Now who are they before? They're before the leaders of the nation of the Jews. The court, if you please. The one who has the right of life and death over these men. And Peter and John said, you want to judge something, judge this. Whether it's right for us to serve you or serve God, you decide that. He said, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. Well, then we come to the fifth chapter. And what do we find in the fifth chapter? Well, we find once again this question about this man who's been healed. And in verse 18 of the fifth chapter, the text tells us that they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public ward. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand ye and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, when the folks come to find the apostles, well, they're not there. Where are they? Well, they're down there in the temple, speaking the very things they've been telling this court, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he's the Christ. And you'll notice in verse 40, it says, and to him they agreed, that is to Gamaliel's advice. If this is from God, you can't do anything about it. So they agreed, and when they called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And then in verse 41, they therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now what do we have in the city of Jerusalem? Well, not many days after the beginning of the Lord's church, we've got persecution. We've got challenge from the authorities, the leaders of the Jews, beating people because they're preaching in the name of Jesus the Christ. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to the writings of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and read with me beginning in verse 14. Peter said, if ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. I would suggest to you, brethren, that in this passage is one of three times that the word Christian is used in the New Testament. And in each instance, we see some definition about what a Christian is. For example, in Acts chapter 11, where the word is used, we know that Paul, or that the Christians, or the disciples rather, were called Christians first in Antioch. So what is a Christian? Christian is a disciple. You can't be a Christian without being a disciple. But we learn that King Agrippa in Acts 26, he was almost persuaded to become a Christian, wasn't he? And what did Paul say? I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am. Well, what was Paul's? Frequently the answer we hear is he was a Christian. I'd suggest to you it goes beyond that. Paul was persuaded. There are a lot of folks that wear the name that aren't persuaded. Paul was persuaded. And that's what he desired that all would be. But what we find in this passage is a Christian is someone who's willing to suffer in order to glorify Christ. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5. Here are authorities that are condemning the preaching of the gospel in the name of Jesus. And these fellows just rejoice that they're able to speak in the name of Christ. Well, does this progress? Yes, it does. As you turn the pages from Acts chapter 5 and you go over to Acts chapter 6 and 7, we see that Stephen is arrested and ultimately stoned to death. And Saul of Tarsus held the garments of those who stoned him. Now, here's a man who had the strength of his conviction. Was he discouraged, ready to throw in the towel and quit? No, sir. You look at how Stephen responds to the accusations that are set before him. In verse 52 of the text, he said, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Stephen calls it just like Peter did, didn't he? You murdered the Christ, that's what you did. How would you like to confront a mad mob of people that's about to kill you and accuse them of murderers? That's what he did. And you'll notice in the text it says who ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. And they took up the stones and they stoned him to death. Now what do we find in the first century church? We find the challenge of the leaders, the leadership of the Jews, opposing those who were preaching the gospel. Well, we'll turn the page again to Acts the 9th chapter. And there it tells us, but Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, why is he doing that? Well, we can read about the whys and all of that as he explains it after he becomes a Christian. He thought this was what he ought to do in service to God, and you can read that in Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, Acts 23, verse 1, for example. But what we learn in these passages is, at this time, Paul was commissioned by the leaders of the Jews to kill people for being Christians. You think they didn't have some challenges from those who were in positions of being authorities? Now, as we turn the page just a little further into Acts chapter 12, we see something that I believe is a first-time occurrence, as far as I know, as far as the Scriptures are concerned. And that is, the Jews have employed Herod to kill people on their behalf. Now, somebody says, but wait a minute, Herod was a Jew. No, he wasn't. Herod was not a Jew. He might have been a king, and he might have had the position to oversee the Jews, but he was an Idumean, an Edomite, if you please. Now, what we learn about this man is he was sought because of the position that he had to put people to death. And the text tells us, now about that time, Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain in the church. Why did he do it? Read on. It says, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, and those were the days of unleavened bread. What's he doing? He's killing people for being Christians. Here is one who is the king, the leader of these people as far as their civil powers were concerned, and he's beheaded James, and he would do the same thing for Peter. But Peter was miraculously released, as you read on in that text. Well, that's not the end of it, because as you turn the page to Acts the 16th chapter, we know that Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel in Philippi. And in the city of Philippi, there is a woman that is troubling Paul and Silas, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. And the text tells us that Paul cast out the spirit that was causing her to do that. And the masters of this woman became angry because their means of income is now gone. And they called upon the magistrates to arrest Paul and Silas, and the jailer to secure them securely. And he does. And you know the story. You recall how that about midnight there was a great earthquake and the foundation of the prison house was shaken. And the jailer drew his sword, supposing that the prisoners had all escaped. And Paul said, do thyself no harm, we are all here. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And verse 32 tells us that they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And the next verse tells us that he took them the same hour of the night, verse 33, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his. Now, I want you to picture that. Here's Paul and Silas. They're being persecuted because they're Christian. Being persecuted because they've cast out this spirit out of this woman. And this jailer has added insult to injury. He put them in the innermost prison to keep them security. I guess my question is a simple one. This jailer, did he represent civil authority? Yes. And what did he do? He became party to the persecution that was being imposed upon Paul and Silas because of their servants of the Lord. Now what we want to note in that is, in all of these illustrations, from Acts chapter 3 all the way up through Acts chapter 12, what have we seen? Time after time after time after time, we've seen civil authorities being responsible for persecuting those who are Christians simply because they became Christians. Now, do we see that? Do you know of any civil authorities that abuse the privilege that is given to them to do that same thing? Do you know Christians across this country, across the world, that suffer because they're Christians? That's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 4, by the way. Because you see, that hasn't ceased. We're privileged tonight. We're not oppressed to be able to come together as we are, but that's not true everywhere. There are places in the world where you can't do what we're doing tonight. You can't do it, not without persecution. And we need to appreciate that, brethren, and see that here is a challenge that existed in first century time just as real today as it ever was. And as you turn further in your Bible, there is the challenge of those who just plain teach wrong things. I like to say it that way because the expression false teacher, we use that and I use it. I'm not opposed to using it. But it seemed to be a prick in the minds of some. You use that expression, you get labeled. That's okay. But there were those during first century times who were false teachers. And what made them false teachers? They taught false things. Isn't that simple? Now, I want us to look at this carefully. If you'll turn in your Bible in Matthew's account in chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come unto you in wolves or sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits ye shall know them." Were there false teachers during Jesus' day? Well, sure, there was. Were there false teachers in Old Testament times? Why, there's always been false teachers. You'll notice in Matthew 24, Jesus talked about some who claim to be the Christ, and they're not. There'd be folks who would tell things that were wrong. The apostles also warned about people that taught wrong things. And as you notice in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13. The text tells us, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ, and no marvel. For even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light." You'll note that the concern of John as he's writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor is that some of those folks were teaching wrong things. And they had to be stopped. They had to be confronted. As the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned earlier in this series of studies, is writing the epistles to Timothy, who was the preacher in the city of Ephesus. He cautioned Timothy about how that some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Were there those in Ephesus that were teaching wrong things? Absolutely there were. And so Timothy is cautioned. And as you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching." Now, how many of us quote that passage in many sermons that we preach? Had a fellow enlighten me just a little bit on a thought that I think we need to consider a little further. When I was, I almost said when I was a young preacher, yeah, way back when, I had somebody tell me that to preach the word in season and out of season means you preach it when they like it and when they don't like it. And though I believe that's correct, that's absolutely correct, I'm persuaded that this expression goes a little beyond that. Let me suggest this to you, and if you have a question about it, I'd be happy to entertain it. But I've listened to old, what I call old time gospel preachers. That is, preachers that were preaching about the time I grew up. And it seemed like churches were growing just leaps and bounds. People were coming out of the woodwork to hear the gospel be preached. And we'd have to put up chairs in the aisles. You remember those days? How long has it been since you had to do that? Been a little while, I dare say. Because people were hungry. They wanted to hear the gospel. They wanted to learn about sin, learn what it is to come out of denominational religions, to stand for something that's true, something that we can give book, chapter, and verse for. And they'd learn and memorize the text and were very good students of the Bible. But what I'm finding anymore is it's difficult at times to get those who've been Christians for 40 years to be good students of the Bible. And when you talk to somebody in a denominational religion about the particulars of the denomination, they don't know. If you've read even a creed book that represents a particular denomination, you know more about what they teach than this person does. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate is the in-season and out-of-season. It seems that with the passing of years, we may have a generation that's interested in learning. And then with the passing of years, that generation becomes somewhat indifferent and apathetic and just don't care. But what do? Well, you do the same thing that Timothy did. You do the same thing that Ezekiel did Ezekiel was charged to preach to the people. Now God told Ezekiel, they're not going to like it. They're not going to listen. They're hard-headed and they won't listen. But don't you be that way. You see, Ezekiel's responsibility was to make the message known. Now what is it that we are to do? Preach the word. Whether people flock to hear it or not, you keep on preaching it. Because it may become a seasonable thing when it's out of season. People just not interested, but you keep on preaching it. You don't alter it in order to satisfy the people. And that's what Paul told Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4. He said, the time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and turn aside their ears from the truth and turn unto fables. Now, Timothy, what do you do? He said, but be thou sober in all things. Suffer hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill thy ministry. You keep on preaching it because there's just no quitting place to it. Now, Paul told Timothy, some's going to depart from the faith. Some are going to turn from the faith. John said false prophets already gone out into the world denying that Jesus came in the flesh. You see, my friends, the challenges of false teachers, that's not anything new. That's always been. In fact, that existed in Old Testament times. But what is our responsibility? To prove all things. Know what you believe. Examine everything in light of what the Scriptures teach. Hold the pattern of sound words. Realize that there is a pattern. Paul's concern for those that Timothy would be preaching to is seen in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 14, that they would be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Know what you believe and why you believe it. As the Hebrew writer said, not to be carried away, because false teaching sounds awful good when that's what you want to hear. Well, they had it during first century times. And I would suggest to you that during first century times, even in Ephesus, as the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, there were some of those men that were teaching wrong things. Now, you look carefully at your Bible. Now, if I've missed that, you correct me. But the Apostle Paul said in this speech to the Ephesian elders in verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now there's your responsibility. But then what did Paul know about them? He said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now keep in mind, Paul was not meeting with the Ephesian church. He's over here in the city of Miletus. He's meeting with these elders from the Ephesian church. And when he said, some from among you, I understand maybe some of the Ephesians would get it wrong, but I'm persuaded he's talking to those men right in front of me. Some of you that I know, you're going to get it wrong. And one of the reasons is to lead away the disciples after you. Is that new? Is it new? Well, no. You see, there's dangers from without and there's dangers from within. And Paul warns them that I've tried to teach you day and night with tears. And as he's about to depart from these men, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. God's word will do that. Now, what's our point? Our point is that there are going to be some among elders that are going to get it wrong. How many of us have witnessed people say something to the effect, well, you know, they're the elders. And if they lead us in the wrong direction, they'll have to answer for that. Oh yes, they will. But if you follow them, where does that put you? I sometimes say, and I sometimes forget what day it is, especially when I'm away from home. Today is Tuesday. Whatever day it is that I'm going home, if you follow me, you're going to wind up at my house in Lancaster, California. That's where I'm going. Lord willing, that's where I'm going. But you see, sometimes it's necessary to find a jumping off place. I'm not going to follow you all the way. When you're doing wrong things, I can't do that. I can't do that. I love you, I love your soul, but if you're teaching it wrong, Stan, I can't stand by you. Can't do that. Can't do that. Love you dearly, Dennis, but if you're teaching it wrong, can't stand by you in that. And I expect the same out of you. You know why? Because that's what this book says. Paul said that right here in this book. Do you not read that in Acts 20 to those elders? Well, we say, well, you know, we're talking now about preachers. All right, let's talk about the preachers. Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Paul said to Timothy, day will come when they won't listen to the truth. Not anything new. Turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah chapter 5 and read verse 30. In verse 30 it says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? You see, there were false prophets, false teachers during the day of Jeremiah, and he tells us why. That's what the people wanted. Now, if you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 30 and look with me in verse 10, the people are identified, verse 9, as a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not unto us, or see not unto the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now you think we'd be so bold? Oh, we want to hear it this way, and I know it's a lie, but that's what I want you to tell me. Well, we'd like to think not, but that was the case there, and that was the case in Jeremiah chapter 5, wasn't it? And I would suggest to you that during New Testament times, they faced controversy in the church just like we do. Controversy in the church. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the text says, and certain men went down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Where did God ever say that? Well, that became the issue, didn't it? Now, I want you to hold your Bible open to this text, because in verse 2, Barnabas and Paul, it says, had no small dissension and questioning with them, and the brethren appointed Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them that they should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, when they got there, there was a great big discussion about it. If you look at verse 5, it says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who say, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Now, how do they resolve this controversy among brethren? Well, I think it's worth our time to take a moment and see. How did they resolve this? Well, as you look at verse 7, it tells us that Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, young people especially, I want you to take note of this text. Because in your lifetime, there's likely to be controversy among God's people. And you need to know how to resolve it. And as you look at this text, when the Apostle Peter says, you know this, that God made choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. What incident is Peter alluding to? Well, if you turn back to Acts chapter 10, you read about Cornelius. And it was Peter that went to the household of Cornelius. And it was Peter that needed to be convinced to go to that house because they were Gentiles. And he learned that of a truth, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. Peter learned that. And here he's revealing that to these brethren. Now I would suggest to you that precisely what the Apostle Peter is doing is he is citing this for instance. This is my example of what God told me to do. You go back and look at the example. And then you look at verse 12. And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Now, young people, I'm convinced that one of the greatest flaws that I see among those who profess to be Christians is we've stopped thinking. We've become content to let somebody just pour something into our head and fill our head with a bunch of nonsense. And we don't read, we don't study, we don't think. Now, what is it that Barnabas and Paul are doing? They're rehearsing signs and wonders. What in the world does that have to do with resolving the problem of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles? Well, where has Paul and Barnabas been performing miracles? Well, that would be among Gentiles. And what is the purpose of miracles? Well, Hebrews 4 tells us that the purpose of miracles is to confirm that the word spoken is true. And brethren, what was the purpose of the signs and miracles that Paul and Barnabas are calling these folks' attention to? that what they preached was true, because they couldn't have performed miracles if it wasn't. And don't we see that? God would not have performed miracles through them if they were preaching a lie. If what they were preaching was lacking, false, inadequate in any respect, they would not have had their word confirmed by God by the signs and wonders. Now, when you think that through, you come to a conclusion. They taught the truth, didn't they? Did they teach the Gentiles to be circumcised? Well, no evidence that they did. We call that a necessary inference. That is a forced conclusion, isn't it? And then when you look at Acts 15, verse 13, James said, "Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take a name, or take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets." And he begins to quote the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. Here's what the text says about the acceptance of the Gentiles. Now, if you'll drop down in that just a little bit, in verse 24, it says, "For as much as we've heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." Now, brethren and friends, you look at your Bible and you take note of Acts chapter 15. When there is a controversy to be settled among brethren, you settle it on the premise of what God has revealed. Not what you speculate, but what you know He has said. Now, how has He said it? He's either said it by a direct statement. He has said it by an approved apostolic example. Or He has said it by a necessary inference. And when He hasn't said it, you stop. You remain silent. Because that's what they did, and it solved the problem, didn't it? It'll solve ours too. Now, brethren, you know, and I do too, that there are those who cry out loud, "Oh, this idea of direct statements, approved examples, and necessary inference, that's just a human made-up system of Bible interpretation. Just nuts." That's not so, friend. You see that in Acts 15. That's how they solved their problem. That's not some kind of a modern day invention of man to interpret Scripture. That's how they resolved the controversy among these Gentile churches. Well, there's another challenge. And that's the challenge of "I just don't care." The challenge of apathy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. You have these charts and they're available to you, and I'd encourage you to read all these passages. But what I want to note with you is that a loss of zeal is indicative of something. But God's people are to be a zealous people, as you see in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. We're to be excited about being Christians. And they had that challenge in first century times too, to become indifferent and apathetic. And you see it illustrated time and time and time again. Well, how is it illustrated? A loss of spiritual interest. Why do you suppose Paul commanded Timothy, if you're going to preach in Ephesus, you need to study. And you need to teach these people to study. Get your head in the book and learn what it says. Why did the Hebrew writer rebuke those Hebrews? Because by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. And you have need that somebody teach you. Somebody become lazy. They weren't studying. And you think that doesn't cause a problem? Why do fellows like Stan and me and a host of others of you that are with us tonight, why do we preach on the importance of attendance? Just so we can quote Hebrews 10:25? Well, no. If we've learned anything during this time of COVID, we have learned the damage that being apart can do. We need one another. We need one another. And so the apostle said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near." Oh, brethren and dear friends, we need each other. Let us never minimize the interest that we ought to have in each other and in the spiritual interest of one another. And let us not become consumed with secular interest. I want to simply cite one passage that we have on the board, and that's from Luke chapter 14. We know that there was a great marriage feast given, and there was a fellow that was sent out to invite folks to come. And they begin with one consent to make excuse. One said, "You know, I can't come. I've gone and bought a piece of property." Another fellow said, "You know, I can't come. because I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go prove them. Another fellow said, you know, I can't come because I've married a wife. Let me ask you, brethren, were any of these things in and of themselves sinful? No. Well, then what was the problem? The master became very upset. Said, well, they're not going to ever come to my feast. Go out into the highways and byways and bite everybody. But these fellows not coming. Was it because they had done something that was sinful? Well, no. But the problem was they had become consumed with other things. So things that were not wrong in and of themselves. Do we do the same thing? And does it present a problem to the local churches? Because, you see, we're too busy with other things. And I would suggest to you, my dear friends and brethren, that if we're too busy to serve the Lord, then you're too busy. You've got to find something to cut back, because he's got to have first place. You may know this name, Granville Tyler. Ring any bells to any of you? Heard Brother Tyler preaching a sermon in Cache, Arkansas. And Brother Tyler used an illustration that's meant a lot to me through the years. He was talking about a fellow that was not very consistent in his attendance. He'd just come every once in a while. And he went to visit with him. And from the things that Brother Tyler said to the man came to the conclusion, oh, I guess I have been giving the Lord second place. And Brother Tyler said, no, you've not been giving him second place. The fellow perked up like that was some kind of a compliment. Brother Tyler told him, says, you see, it's first place or none with God. He won't have second. I believe that's right. That's just exactly right. He won't have anything less than first. And if we become so consumed with other things that he is no longer first, then we're not giving him any place at all. Sometimes our heart just becomes hard. It becomes calloused. And that was the concern of Paul as he's writing to the Ephesians chapter 4. That was the concern that we see demonstrated throughout these passages. Now, what do we do about it? Well, if we become apathetic, friend, we've got to repent. We've got to see what that one thing is and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Commit ourselves to be devoted completely unto the Lord. And my dear friends, let's get busy. There's work to be done. People are being lost. And let us learn how to think. We've talked about that at least twice already in this series of studies. If we don't learn how to think, we're not going to improve any of these things. And the challenges that we face in today's world, well, they're not any different from what has always been. But what we must learn is they can be overcome. You know why? Because God wants us to confront sin. Discipline has to be practiced to protect the health of a local church and to save the soul of the man that's lost. And when we're challenged by civil authorities, we've always got to decide who we're going to obey. Obey God or men. Now, there are times, I admit, that we can do both. We need to obey men to the extent that we can. But when a choice has to be made, God comes first. And when those teach it wrong, we've got to challenge the thing that's wrong. But be sure that they're wrong. Sometimes we get all bound up in that, thinking we're right and we're the only one that can be right. That may not be so. We might be the problem, you see. So examine yourself. And when you're feeling alone and perhaps wanting to dig that hole and bury yourself, as it were, pull yourself in after, remember, you're not alone. The Old Testament prophet had to be reminded that there are 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes discouragement can get the best of us. We all labor with that from time to time. But don't ever forget that discouragement is a tool in the devil's toolbox. See, if he can get you discouraged till you quit, he's got you. You've listened kindly, perhaps even beyond. I appreciate your kind attention in our study this evening. But maybe I'm talking to somebody who wants to make a change. You understand that your life is not right. Sin separates you from God. You don't have to stay that way. God loves you enough, he gave his son to die for you. You'd never minimize that and spend a great deal of time thinking about the price paid so that you can go to heaven. Would you then repent of your sin? That means you can't continue the practice of the thing that's wrong. You've got to stop. Would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? Somebody said, well, that sounds awful simple. It is. But that's the plan that God had in mind before he ever made the heavens and the earth.
And maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've departed from Him. You remember that's just the way that it is. He did not depart from you. But you can return because He gave His Son. We can help you in any way. Make that known. While together we stand, we sing this song.